As Pastor said, let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 4 and we'll finish at chapter 4, verse 6. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is in the Spirit. Therefore, this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.
19. Psalm 119, we'll just read a portion there, 105 to 136. I don't know if it shows it in your Bible, but in my Bible I can see the Hebrew letter between every section. So it says, for example, we're going to read the section Nun, Samach, Ayin, and Pei. So they are four Hebrew letters. Because you may be aware or not, the whole psalm is also a beautiful piece of poetry. It's God's word, it's truth. It's also a beautiful piece of poetry because the whole psalm is divided into, I think it's 24 Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The whole psalm is divided into 24. And 24 sections, 24 Hebrew letters. And in each section, we can't see this, but for example, the Hebrew letter Nun, like our N in finale. Well, every verse from verse 105 to 112 begins with the letter Nun. Begins with that Hebrew letter N finale. The next section, Samach, from 113 to 120, every verse begins with the letter Samach. It's beautifully crafted together. And of course, we know that this whole psalm is all about God's word. It says it in about seven or eight different ways or more. Law, commandments, word, statutes, precepts. Every verse comes at it from a different angle. It's all about celebrating the word of God in different ways. We're just going to read a few sections which help for the sermon. So boys and girls, are you ready to hear from God's word? Now, I think you should probably know the first verse tonight off by heart. Is that true? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Is that what it says? Have you remembered that? That's a good one, isn't it? That's a good memory verse. Or let's start from that verse. The Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your Word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because your people do not keep your law. Amen. So far, the reading of the King's Word. Well, brothers and sisters, prior to the 16th century Reformation, the Bible was not that widely available. I prayed before to give thanks that we could just read it and hear it so freely. But let's put our shoes in the time of prior to the Reformation for a moment, which will help shed some light on some of the truths we're considering. Because before the Reformation, the Bible was not that widely available. Can you imagine it? Most people did not own a copy of the Bible prior to the Reformation. There were many reasons for this. One was technology. The printing press had not yet been invented. It wasn't easy to simply copy off a whole lot of Bibles. The feather and quill or whatever could only go so fast. But boys and girls, maybe in your study you may have learnt when the printing press was invented. It was invented around 1450, the Gutenberg press. And that was quite a turning point. It was a massive leap in technology because it meant the Bible could be easily printed from that time on. But that wasn't the only reason the Bible wasn't widely available. Another was language. The Bible was not widely available because it was written in Latin at that time, and most people by that time, leading up to the Reformation, didn't understand Latin. Latin was more for the scholarly class. Things changed with the cultural movement called the Renaissance, and one of the catchphrases of the Renaissance was ad fonts. Ad fonts means back to the sources. So with this Renaissance, all of a sudden there was this revival of going beyond the Middle Ages, all the way back to Greek and Roman culture. People sort of got a bit sick of the Middle Ages way of doing things, and so they said, well, we want to go back to the classics, back to the sources. And so there was this whole cultural movement called the Renaissance. And God used that actually to great effect to bring about the Reformation. Because then what happened is people going through uni and so forth actually started to study the classics like the Greek language and the Hebrew language. And people like Martin Luther and John Calvin were equipped to translate those languages. Now, another reason of also why the Bible wasn't widely available was also the church. The church taught that the Pope was the successor of Peter, and as a result of being the successor of Peter, well, he had the power to authenticate the Bible and judge and interpret the Bible. Now, priests and bishops were allowed to read and interpret the Bible, but it just wasn't the done thing for the average person, the average Joe Bloggs, to go about reading their own Bible and learning for themselves. It was believed, in fact, that this would do great harm if the Bible was in the hands of the common people. Never mind the fact that many priests and bishops did not know the Bible and could not teach the people. So it was a very different world prior to the Reformation. That's just a sketch, a very different world, and then comes the Reformation. And then comes the reformers. And I'm just going to mention one, William Tyndale. 1494 to 1536. An Englishman who studied at Oxford, became a chaplain, but then got involved in translation work of the Bible. And he too was one who went back to the sources, went back to the Hebrew and Greek, and he began to translate the Hebrew and Greek into English. Shock, horror. People chased him down. They hunted him down for that. How dare he translate the Bible into English? He went to Europe, fled to Europe. He carried on the translation work for a while, but eventually he was trapped by someone and then eventually caught, burned at the stake in 1536. Burned at the stake. Why? For translating the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek into English. He is known, William Tyndale is known as the father of the English Bible, and his translation was so good that much of it was retained in the 1611 King James Version. Now, why do I share all this? Well, today we are considering both the authority of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture. These are two truths, fairly straightforward truths, but they are truths that can be taken for granted because of the context in which we live. We have Bibles everywhere, Bibles on our shelves, Bibles gathering dust because we've got so many. So we can take these truths for granted. But these truths are, to an extent, the precious fruit of reformational thinking. Because if we were living in 1450... we would speak of the authority of the Pope, and if we had a Bible, which we wouldn't, we wouldn't be able to read it anyway. It would be in the wrong language. So these truths are quite significant. Now, where does this all fit into our series? Well, we've been going through some sermons on the Bible, and the most important brick, of course, is the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God, and every word in the Bible comes from God. That's the most important foundation stone. But then from that, we can begin to talk about the qualities or the properties of the Bible. So sometimes we talk about the qualities or properties of a particular metal. Some are stronger and some bear heat better and so forth. Well, we could talk about the properties of the Bible or the qualities of the Bible. And we've already considered the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient to tell us about salvation. We don't need to look to tradition or culture or anywhere else. It's sufficient. We've seen that. It's also sufficient in that we don't need to look for further revelation. The canon is closed. We have all we need. It's sufficient. So we've already considered that very important quality. We're going to also consider, Lord willing, down the track, a number of other qualities, such as the Bible's necessity and unity and inerrancy. But tonight we're considering these two, the authority and the clarity of the Bible. And so we're going to begin with the authority, and then we'll look at the clarity, and there'll be three particular things that come out of the clarity. But let's begin with the authority of God's Word. You'll remember a very important phrase in the New Old Testament. It's mentioned 400 times plus, "Thus says the Lord." That phrase, interestingly, was also used by kings. Kings like the Egyptian kings, they used that formula to convey their authority. So Pharaoh said to the taskmasters, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw." So when God says, "Thus says the Lord," he is using a phrase that communicates that he is the supreme Lord and supreme King, and all ought to obey. All who hear must submit. In the New Testament, the same submission is called for. Romans 6 describes the change that happens in the heart of the believer, a change that no doubt has happened in your heart. It says in Romans 6, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Put simply, the mark of a true disciple is a submissive heart to the Word of God. So what is meant when we speak about the Bible's authority? Well, put simply, it is an attitude of entire and blessed submission to God's Word. That's what it's talking about. It's fairly straightforward, as I said. It's just talking about this entire attitude of submission to the Word of God. Now, before I apply this main truth, there's a few other little truths just to note. It's a submission to the Word of God. It's not a submission in the highest place to the church. That was the problem leading up to the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, the church placed itself above God's Word as its authenticator and interpreter. However, no one, no organization, no person can ever stand above the Word of God. Otherwise, they are making themselves a higher authority. The Bible is the highest authority because it is the Word of God. And because that's the case, it is self-authenticating. No one comes along and says, "Yes, I agree, this is the Word of God." We don't bring it to a scientist and say, "Here, study this, tell me, does it measure up?" No, because the moment you do that is the moment you acknowledge an authority higher than God. The Bible is self-authenticating. 1 Corinthians 2:12. "Now we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." In other words, the Holy Spirit testifies to the believer that this is the Word of God. So submission must be to the Word of God. Another truth just to note is it's also blessed submission. Blessed submission. I put the word blessed in there because not all authorities are a blessing to obey. Some are tyrannical, and that puts people off authority. They become gun-shy towards authority. And it's right to question such tyrannical authority. But God's authority is not like that. It is an authority that blesses. And that's why Psalm 19 verse 9 says, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." In other words, how good is God's word? It's such a blessing to have it. And when we read through Psalm 119, you could get that that drumbeat comes through again and again. What a blessing. What a blessing. I love your word, Lord. I want to hear more of it. I want to delight myself more in it. And so it goes on. We love this word. It's such a blessing to us, is it not? By this word, God brought us to faith. By this word, our hearts were regenerated. We were brought from darkness to light, from death to life through this beautiful word. And now we are blessed by this word as we continue to live in the kingdom of God. So it's blessed submission. Now, keeping these smaller truths, these truths in mind, we come to the back to the main truth. The main truth is the Bible is the final authority. It is the book that is the boss of me. To put it differently, this truth is all about our attitude. When we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture, that was more about where authority is to be found. Where is it? Well, it's here, sufficiently found in the Word of God. But now we're dealing here with the attitude, an attitude of submission, because it's an authority in our life, and we're dealing with the attitude we bring before this authority. And so, when we consider this truth, that this is an authority, we start to... It sounds straightforward, yes, it should be the authority in our lives, but when we start to live this out, it does start to get a little bit difficult, doesn't it? See, this particular truth that the Bible is an authority starts to stab at the heart of human autonomy. Personal autonomy is a trendy word today. In other words, you're in the driving seat. See, one of the impacts of secularism is that there's no submission to any outside authority, which is very unique, actually, in the history of the world, because even prior to the time of Christ, all the way to the 1800s, in that whole 2,500-year history, humanity has always had a sense that there is a supernatural and that we're accountable to a higher authority. But secularism just does away with all of it. There's no supernatural. There's no authority. We are the authority. So Henley said in his poem, "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." And now all the seeds of this that began in the 1800s are coming to full flowering now in the present day. Because everyone wants to talk about doing things their own way. Now, of course, this is a cultural current that just makes it all the worse, but this has, of course, been happening for a long time. Adam and Eve wanted to go their own way. So when someone becomes a Christian, things change. Jesus becomes their king. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that little phrase, it reminds us that Jesus is not just our Savior, but he's also our Lord. He comes to be Master and King in our life. And so there's a big change that happens when someone becomes a believer, and it's a beautiful change. Because we don't want to be under the old master. The old master whose wages is death and destruction and hell. We want to be under the new master in the new kingdom, where it's righteousness and peace and joy and heaven. So we come under the new master. We acknowledge his authority. But then it's difficult because the sinful nature is still there. The sinful nature is still saying, I want to do it my way. You might have heard of the bumper sticker, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Have you heard that one? Now, R.C. Sproul used to talk about that one a lot because he didn't like it. He didn't like it. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. He says, that's no good. Take out the I believe it. Because what God says goes. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or whether you feel it or what you think. God says it. That settles it. And that's what this principle that we're talking about is all about. It's about God having authority. God says it. That settles it. You might remember an odd incident in the time of King Jeroboam. There was a man of God, he was a true prophet, and then there was a false prophet. And God had told the man of God, the true prophet, that he was not to stop anywhere for a meal. So he went about his business and did what he was asked to do. He stopped nowhere for a meal. And then he was making his way back home. Now the false prophet heard about this man of God. And for some or other reason, misguided compassion or some sinister motivation, we don't know what the motivation was, but for some reason this false prophet from Israel heard about this man of God, saw this man of God and went to meet him and said, come over to my place for some good tucker. Well, the man of God said, no, God has not let me do that. That's what God's word was to me. But then the false prophets pulled out the big guns, didn't he? The false prophet claimed some sort of special revelation. An angel spoke to me. And then the false prophet said, well, the Lord said this and this and this. Come to my house, have a meal. And the man of God did. He went to his house and had a meal. And then what happened? It said, the text says, as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. What's the moral of the story? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. God says it, that settles it. See, God is calling us to an attitude of entire submission to his word. Sometimes we can treat his word just far too lightly. It can sort of hover over our lives, and we may not be actually submitting to it. But God is calling for entire submission to him. No, not because... And he's asking for that because he wants to bless us. Because as the psalmist says in 119, his word is so good, and it's better than if the share market's going up. Better than pure gold, it says. It's so good. Come under it. Put your life under it. Put every decision under God. Whatever God says about what you ought to do in this or this situation, or who you ought to marry, or so forth. Whatever God says, that settles it. Take it, believe it, trust it, and do it by the grace of God. Do we humble ourselves before the Word of God? If you have no desire at all to humble yourself before the word of God. No desire, I'm talking about. That would indicate you don't belong to Christ. You don't know him. You want him as Saviour, but you're not ready to acknowledge him as Lord. And your slavery to sin has not been broken in any way. Turn to Christ. Humble yourself before him. Because Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." If you are someone who does humble yourself, but do find it hard, that's normal. Continue to pray for help in this spiritual battle. Because thus says the Lord, but thus says the sinful nature too. May God give us more grace to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, so that when he says it, that settles it. So that's the first principle this evening. The first property that flows forth from the fact that this is the word of God, it has authority. The second is the clarity of Scripture. There is much, of course, about God we don't know. And I expect that we will spend all eternity growing and trying to grasp the magnitude of the majesty and character of God. His greatness is truly unsearchable. Even the things revealed in the Bible humble us again and again. In Romans 11:33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways." In other words, the Apostle Paul, after talking about some things in Romans there, comes to this conclusion that I just can't get my head around this. This is totally amazing. How inscrutable are his ways. However, although there is much truth that is beyond us, God in his grace has revealed truth that we can understand. The Almighty God, in an amazing condescension, has spoken in words and phrases that we can hear and understand. So another quality of Scripture is that it's clear. God doesn't say, "Well, obey me," and then talk in riddles that we can't understand him. He doesn't play hide and seek with his people. The Scripture is clear. The Reformers call this doctrine the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity of Scripture. Now, that's a bit more complicated, so maybe let's just stick to the clarity of Scripture. But that's another phrase that just means the same thing. Perspicuity comes from the Latin perspicuous, meaning transparent, clear, evident. Now, the clarity of Scripture, we read of that in Psalm 119 as well. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." It imparts understanding to the simple. Not the elite, or not a particular group or subgroup of humanity, but the whole lot. And we see this so on throughout the history of God's people. So, for example, consider the many diverse gatherings of God's people who heard his word. When King Josiah found the book of the law, he assembled all the people and, quote, "both small and great." At the Feast of Booths, the Israelites were commanded to, quote, "assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your gates, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of his law." And you'll notice too, of course, that when you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that parents are commanded to teach their children the word of God. That assumes it's understandable then. Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 explicitly teaches parents to teach the children the words of God's law. So the Bible, you know, is not just for the upper crust of Christianity, is it? It's even for the children. And so as Joel Beakey says, the Bible has been compared to a river enough for an elephant to swim. A river deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough at its shores for a lamb to safely wade. And so, boys and girls, that's why we ask you to memorize God's word, and we address you in the sermon, because we expect that these things you'll hear and you'll understand. Not everything. We'll get to that in a minute. But the Westminster Confession puts it this way: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Okay, so it's not all the same. Nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto sufficient understanding of them. Again, everyone. Now, just to clarify, there are many hard bits. God leaves many hard bits in the Bible, and that humbles us, and maybe they're there just to humble us, to remind us. Let's not get too cocky. And, of course, our sin clouds our understanding. But the general nature of Scripture is that it's there to give light. So, boys and girls, what was that memory verse again? You got that? Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Light. It's light-giving. It's not there to hide. It's there to give light. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, believers are given eyes to see. All believers, all of us, are given eyes to see. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to see everything at once. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard work. The general nature of Scripture is that it's clear on the things we need to know. So that's the principle. It's clear on the things we need to know for all of us. How good it is to sit around the family table and to read Scripture and for our children to engage in that conversation, because they can. So what? Well, there are three implications from this, and three interesting implications from this truth. And I don't know if you've considered this these things before, but the first one, we've already sort of made this point. The first one is this means truth can be known by all. Truth can be known by all. I've just sort of made the case for that. It's not just for the elites, the pastors, the intellectual people. And that's why William Tyndale, when he was doing his translation work, he once said this to a priest: "If God spare my life many years, I'll cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scripture than you do. I'll cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of Scripture than you do." I think we need to hear that in the present day, because I wonder, as a pastor, if we are regressing. See, I don't know how many times people have said to me, "I'm not a reader." That's a poor excuse for lack of Bible reading. It's also an insult to God, who has revealed himself so that we can understand. Yes, I realize some of us are more intellectually gifted than others, but if we're honest, that's not the problem. We have the Bible in clear English that even the plowboy or the tradie can understand, that even the children can understand. We can listen to these days to an audio Bible. It's plain laziness then to neglect it. It can be known to all. All of us have access to it. This is the truth we're considering, that all of us have access to this Word of God. Have we become complacent with so many Bibles coming out of our ears? Have we become complacent? Because, you know, there are still countries today that you can go to where people will take a page and they'll rip out a page. They'll take that page home and meditate on that for a time because that's all they can get. Someone else will get another page. Someone else will get another page. Then they'll swap. There are places in the world like that. Truth. The truth of God's word ought to be known by all. There's also a little reminder here, I guess, for us as parents not to underestimate our children. Sometimes we think, oh, the only way we can teach them is pull out the children's Bible. And there is a place for the children's Bible. We've used that at home too. But let's not underestimate our children. We can read directly from the Word of God. And as I mentioned, how beautiful it is to have conversations with them when they're starting to see things and ask you questions and then you're sowing the actual Word of God into their life. Let's not underestimate our children either. Second thing is translation work ought to continue. God has set a precedent. He has made himself understood. Boys and girls, do you remember the language that the New Testament was written in? Maybe I have to ask the young people. So we've got English, but it was originally written in Greek. Now it's interesting to note that the Greek that it was written in is not classical Greek from the period, the classical period before, like Alexander the Great sort of period of time. Neither is it sort of highfalutin intellectual Greek. The Greek that the New Testament is written in is called Koine Greek. Koine meaning common Greek. Because it was made accessible to everybody in the Roman Empire at the time. That was the language that everybody spoke. So that's why the New Testament's not in Hebrew either. Or Aramaic for that matter. Jesus did speak in Aramaic at times. It's in Koine Greek because it's made accessible to the masses. Now that sets an interesting precedent. And the reformers during the Reformation followed in those footsteps, and they then had the burden on their hearts, like William Tyndale, to make God's word accessible again. And so Tyndale was laboring to make it available in English. Luther then was making it available in German. And so it went on. And so this work must also continue on in the present day, should it not? So Wycliffe and the Bible League, they're doing a lot of this translation work. They're doing it for many countries in the world who don't even have a Bible in their own language, many people groups. It must continue. And if we apply this even further, I don't want to step on toes here, but it does mean our English translations should change over time because it should still be accessible. Now, this is not the only principle we're considering when it comes to a Bible translation. The clarity is one principle, but we also consider we need a translation that is going to uphold the inspiration of God's word by translating in a literal way. So that's another principle. So we have a literal translation. It might be the King James or the ESV. These are more literal translations of the Bible. So I'm not saying clarity, just go for clarity, because otherwise you'll end up with the Aussie Bible or something weird like that. So you've got to keep this in mind of other principles too. But it does mean this is an important principle to keep in mind. We want the Word of God to be accessible. So I grew up with the King James, the old King James, but I also have a new King James, and I very much appreciate that. Third, interpret Scripture in light of the clear. This is the last one before we finish, but this principle, let me tell you this, I don't think any scholar will disagree. This is the most important interpretation principle that you should know in your Bible study and Bible reading. It's the most important one, that we interpret the less clear in light of the clear. The technical term for this is the analogy of Scripture. It's so important, because if you go through all the dodgy teachings, you'll often find it's gone dodgy because they take the less clear and make that the be-all, end-all. So it's so important to take the clear and then fit the less clear into that. So if you come into some stuff that's really hard to understand, phrases that are really difficult. I know there was always one in 1 Corinthians 15 somewhere about baptism of the dead or something sounds very weird in 1 Corinthians 15. Mormons go gung-ho on that one. That's crazy. We go to the clear and then we interpret the less clear. And that's the most important Bible interpretation principle. Don't get bogged down in the confusing. Save some questions for heaven. Just where it's difficult, when it's not clear, let's put them in the memory bank for later. Or send it to your elder or something. Send the question to your elder. Not the pastor. So in conclusion, in addition to the sufficiency of God's word, we've considered two further qualities. The first is the authority of God's word. This calls for a humble submission to what God says. Our motto must be, God says it, that settles it. That's got to be our motto. The second quality is the clarity of Scripture. Also, the perspicuity of Scripture means the Bible is clear for all to understand on the things that matter. May God give us the heart of the psalmist who said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." Amen. Let's pray for that. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing condescension, ultimately in your Son, who revealed your glory to this world. But we also see these condescensions all the way along too, in smaller ways. Just the fact that we can hear your word, that we can hear from you and hear clearly. Lord, we stand in awe. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for your word. Teach us to treasure it, to obey it, to love it, to meditate on it, and to fight for its truth. Lord, deliver us from the evil one who would have us turn away from it, who would cast his doubts upon it and take our love away from your word. Deliver us from evil, we pray. We commit to you the coming week. We thank you for today, and we pray for your blessing as we go forward from here. Uphold us in all we do. We lean upon you, our God and our King. Hear us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.